Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. In this study of Genesis chapters 25 and 26, 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, and Hebrews chapter 12, we explore God's enduring covenant of faithfulness. From Esau's rash birthright trade to David's seeking divine guidance, these passages reveal our human frailty and God's unwavering commitment. The Messiah emerges as the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant between heaven and Abraham, bridging generations and offering hope. Through the anointing of Yeshua, Jesus, we're called to reverence, obedience, and trust of heaven's leading, recognizing that our legacy is defined not by our beginnings, but by our response to God's gracious promise.
We can just seem as a trifle thing between them, as a bowl of stew. And that, you know, I could say is a stupid move, but thus we may ask ourselves, how many stupid moves have we made in our lives to give up something that was priceless for what could be the equivalent of one meal? Well, get to that in a moment, because some of the language that's involved with how Esau ate his meal is the Hebrew equivalent of, he pounded back his dinner and left, because they're just basically one word. He sat down, he stuffed his face, he left. That's basically the summation of it in Hebrew. So as it says, he spurned his birthright. That could be said as an understatement indeed. So we see that our portion here today really spans two passages of the one-year cycle, the Chaye Sarah, or the lives or life of Sarah, and also Toledot, which that will continue on through Genesis chapter 28, verse 9. But the connections that we see of the particular readings that we saw here today in Genesis 25 and 2 Samuel 5 and Hebrews chapter 12, all of those come down to three real main topics of covenant or deal, a firm contract between people, faithfulness, and also a call to seek Him with reverence, seek the Lord with reverence. Because when you see the passages that are involved here with a covenant, covenants only matter if people actually stick to them. When you see that there are covenants to a contract, the parties of a contract are hugely important to it. You know, when people get into business, they form a partnership. It's extremely important for the partnership involved that the parties on both sides will hammer out at the beginning part of it what their responsibilities are to it. So thus the tradition of the ketubah, or the contract there of marriage, is a fundamental thing, because that is in human relations. People can scoff at that and go, what is this, some sort of a transaction that you're getting some ownership over somebody? Or is it a acknowledgement of reality that people need to spell things out up front, what it is that you're actually entering into? What are the terms and the expectations of both people? And what is it that you're actually building? Because some of the things that I hear in my work when I talk to companies that have come apart at the seams and the partners are fighting or suing each other, a lot of it comes down to they didn't spell things out at the beginning. And also, what happens when things go wrong? When the business starts going underwater? What are the expectations among the partners for how they're going to try to fix the situation? Some of them think, oh, well, you know, you're out now asking for more money. I put money in it already. Well, okay, you've got to make a decision here. Is this a partnership or isn't it? Are we both parties to this in varying amounts, or are we not, where we have to chip in to make this thing work? So in the contracts that we've seen in the human world, well, then how much more then are the contracts that the creator of heaven and earth makes with mankind. You call it covenant, but it is something where you are making a solemn oath. We talk about an oath, a promise that it is going to happen and that you are going to fulfill your side of the bargain and the equation. So covenant, faithfulness here to the covenant, and also a call to serve the Lord with reverence. So you're entering into this contract, this covenant between heaven and earth. And okay, so the earth side of it is saying we will be faithful to it. And heaven is saying, I will be faithful to this. But then you have the call for reverence on this. Because unlike what you have with an earthly contract where you can just go up to each other and kind of slap each other on the back and shake your hand, well, the relationship with heaven and earth is a whole lot more, how can you say it? It should be a lot more cognizant or with a good mind toward how mismatched the parties are here. Because we see it talked about in the prophets where there is the parable of the potter and the clay. And the clay, the pot, the vase, the jar, whatever, cannot just start making some accusation against the potter about how it should be made, what it should be used for, et cetera, et cetera. You have to recognize what the positions are here between the parties. But when we think about this, this is an unbelievably great honor that we should be in awe of, that the creator of heaven and earth wants to have a contract, a deal, a relationship with us. And one of the things that I've heard a lot here in wine country is a big changes that have happened over time is that 20, 30 years ago, a lot of contracts were handshakes. And over time, as people stopped having good relationships with their neighbors, the lawyers got involved and the contracts started getting longer and longer and longer and longer and longer. So then you started to have lawsuits and people coming after each other and letters, cease and desist letters, and on and on and on it goes. Because why? The relationships broke down between the parties. You couldn't trust each other. So we talk about covenant, faithfulness, and reverence towards the people involved. We see that with human affairs. So then how much more is it between heaven and earth with these sorts of relationships? So we see with the first passage of Genesis, just taking a high-level view first off, that this passage is looking at God's continued faithfulness to Abraham's descendants. We saw it with the end of Abraham's life, and now we're starting to go into the next generation with Yitzhak or Isaac, and how Isaac is dealing with it. But God, this is a continuum here. You don't have to say, okay, well, that contract ended. You know, there is what you would call the survivor's clause in this contract, this covenant between heaven and earth. A survivor's clause is that if you have a particular contract with an acquisition or something of a company, there is a survivor's clause in there that if the company is then acquired by somebody else, certain things will transfer over from the original to this next one. And you have to be really careful about what's in the survivor's clause, because if you're not watching out, those things won't transfer over to the new company. I've seen some of those firsthand here recently where people weren't paying attention to survivor's clauses or thinking that those survivor's clauses carry more weight than they do and get into trouble. But between heaven and earth, they're saying this is a contract. This covenant is going to transfer because that's what it's fundamental to the promise. Through your seed, the nations will be blessed. So that is key to the survivor's clause in these contracts that's going down from generation to generation. So yes, it is going to go from Abraham to Yitzhak, and it is going to go from Yitzhak to Yaakov, And it is going to keep going down and throughout from one generation to the next. And something we've talked about in previous occasions is that, okay, well, what are you transferring here? What is, when you talk in human terms, what is your intellectual property of the thing that you're transferring over? Think of intellectual property for a company. Those are your trademarks. Those are your copyrights. Those are your trade secrets. Those are the things that make your company valuable. What is it that's getting transferred down from generation to generation on this? And one of the key things as part is the promise that this blessing that was coming down, why Abraham was called out of the land he was in before, from chasing after and being enthralled with lands of different gods, to there is the creator of heaven and earth calling you out of all that spiritual buffet into reality of, hey, this is the creator of heaven and earth. It's not some storm god. It's not some sea god. It's not this. It's not that. It is, this is the creator who spoke things into existence that wants to put things back together. So get back to the garden situation where things started at. So you see this continuing on into the next generation, that Yitzhak's reliance on God, even in adversity, is a part of exemplifying this trusting in God. But like the generation before, like with Abraham, did Abraham have perfect trust from day one? No. We've seen that this is a development, it's a maturity that happens throughout Abraham's life, from where he's playing the sister act thing over and over again. We'll see it's now showing up again in the next generation. Well, Yitzhak is playing the sister act thing, where at least you had a somewhat of a justification for it with Abraham to a slight degree. It's getting a little bit further detached from reality here now in Yitzhak's generation. But it's a similar sort of thing and a similar reason. He keeps thinking, well, because... Well, first it was Sarai, and Sarah, she's so beautiful that whoever is going to see her, whichever great ruler sees her, is going to want to grab her. Now, you're seeing that with Rivka. She's so beautiful that anybody who sees you is going to want to grab you. Now, you can take this from the physical level. She's very beautiful. But what is something that we see throughout Scripture about beauty? Remember from Proverbs chapter 31? Yes. Beauty is deceptive. It's fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord deserves praise, is worthy of praise. So, what then is the true beauty? And as we get down and we get down into the book of Shemot or Exodus, we'll see it again. A beautiful baby. What was so beautiful about him? And lots of sages have come in on that with varying ideas. But again, it is a beauty that is just beyond outward looks, because beauty can fade throughout time. You can get infatuated and fall out of infatuation or whatever, but whatever things last, whatever things are persistent on, those are the things that are truly beautiful. Because if you ever met a beautiful person that may be difficult to look at, that beauty goes beyond however old the person is and however they change in their looks as they get older, or if they get cosmetic surgery and look different. If the person is truly beautiful on the inside, that is something that truly lasts. So that's perhaps one of those things, since it's a recurring theme that keeps showing up again and again throughout these accounts, that this beauty that's going on from generation to generation to generation is part of the legacy here. Yes. Carrie, go ahead, please.
So one thing about beauty is that technically it's a power.
Yes, it is.
And powers can always be used constructively or mm-hmm. destructively. In their society, though, unfortunately for women, it was basically a trap, mm-hmm. because, you know, men had all the power And so they kind of did what they wanted, especially when they were rulers. It probably wasn't very comfortable for Sarah and Rebecca to kind of be in that position. But something that I was, I've been kind of studying the fact that we have this happening three times.
Yes.
For the last few months. And something that occurred to me a couple weeks ago, I think, is that the women being, what's the word? The women being exhibited as someone, something that they're not, kind of in a way. It's a picture of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And he was also considered beautiful and attractive.
Again, yes, that's another one.
So it was just kind of an interesting note.
Yes. Yeah, glad you observed that. And it's one of those things that we see when we get on to Joseph's life, what was truly beautiful or handsome about him. And a part of that was why he was unattainable, even for someone in Potiphar's wife's position. He was even out of reach for that. So as we continue on and we look at the next passage we looked at here today in 2 Samuel chapter 5, just taking a high-level view first off, we see that when David, before he was engaging with the Philistines, seeks God's direction, and that's part of what you see in talking about a man after God's own heart. That's a part of what made David so beautiful in God's eyes. That made him a standout. Now, that's something also with David's son, Shlomo or Solomon, that also made him a standout, was his desire for true wisdom. But you see that if you don't really stick to that, both David and Shlomo both had the same issues over time, that if you don't stick to those things that truly bring beauty, that are truly a part of a lasting legacy, what then happens? Shlomo's legacy gets a little bit of an asterisk on it over time, where he is not so wonderful over time. Many gods start coming in with the many wives. His behavior starts becoming more and more tyrannical. And you see David also, when he was losing sight of what made him truly great, as when he was a shepherd, that started losing touch a little bit, started losing touch with his sons and what their behavior was like. So when you see in the book of Revelation to one of the congregations there, the message that's remember your first love, remember where you started. Because one of the things that is also a call for a return, a teshuvah, a repentance, return to where it is that you started from where that you've gone. Remember where you've gone. And so it's a promise and a bit of comfort for parents. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. So that is a bit of a comfort for parents, and that's you start your children out on the right degree, and then you just keep praying that God will continue to lead them down that road and or return them to that road over time if they lose sight of it. So that's one thing that you see throughout David's early part of his life, and you see he reflects on later on in his life, that he realizes the road, and he went down where he was close to God's heart and where he departed from that. And he got the big wake-up call with the prophet Nathan that came and said, hey, you think this situation that I've given you in parable of stealing someone's choice lamb, his favorite lamb, you think that's reprehensible? That's you. That's where you have gone. That's what you have become. So, hey, return to the path. So as we then look at the passage from Hebrews chapter 12, just at a high level first off, We see that this kind of call to holiness and talking about God's unshakable kingdom, this inevitable kingdom. So it's not like a choose your own adventure kind of story where it's like, okay, well, if the people make the right choice, then turn to page 255. But if they made the wrong choice, then you're dead. So this is a message that no, the kingdom of God is inevitable. It will happen. This is a promise. It is absolutely going to happen. Now, the question is that where do you want to end up with the kingdom of God? Inside the wall or outside the wall? So that's really the choice as those things come out, because when you had the famous financial services company that said, you know, it's, hey, we're everywhere you want to be. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's going to be everywhere there will to be. So if you want to be in it or out of it, those are going to be the only choices left. Not I don't quite know. The agnostics are, that's not going to be an option anymore, either for or against. So there's one philosopher that brought up the idea, you know, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. So if you just say, I don't want to know, well, then you've made your choice, haven't you? So one of the things we see with this particular passage in Hebrews 12 is that it's really showing us that believers should be pursuing peace and holiness. And it's really a warning against rejecting God's voice, because you see that comparison to where? Mount Sinai. It's using the same kind of language about you've come to the mountain, you've heard the voice, you've heard the thunder, you've seen the big light show and all of the great spectacular effects. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to be there taking a selfie at the bottom of the mountain? Are you going to be running away? Are you going to be really seeking toward the one who's making the commotion, even as scary as it is? What is your reaction going to be to this? Each one of us is brought to the mountain. That's something, as we come up on Passover, we relive and we see each year, is that each one of us is delivered from our house of bondage, and we're taken to the mountain, and we're presented with that. We're presented with a encounter with the one who delivered us. So how are we going to respond to that call, the call from the mountain? What is our response going to be? And if our response is, just like you see recorded there, the people, our forefathers and foremothers there in the kingdom of Israel, everything you said, we will do. Okay. Now we have all the scriptures there with the backing of it. So we can look at that and see what the end of the story is. So when we say, everything you said we will do, that's with a lot of hindsight. So we have that benefit there. So when you see, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it says that, hey, these things were written down for our admonition. These things are written here. So we used to see what happens at the mountain with the golden calf and, you know, not entering the land and wandering in the desert. We see those things. How then do we respond to these same sort of challenges of our trust, our challenges of faithfulness, when these things show up in our particular life, in our experiences? So that's what you see, is that this reverence that Yitzhak and David show when they are seeking what the Lord's will is. It really underscores the nature of God's covenant, that it is a relationship, but it's not just a kind of a fuzzy relationship that just kind of goes and, you know, flows with the seasons. It is like there is faithfulness on one side and faithfulness on the other side. And it's a part of a relationship together that is building over time toward a goal. We are all part of a goal, and we're also part of a whole. We're part of a goal and part of a whole. So we can think of ourselves that we get lost in some sort of collective being the kingdom of God, but each one of us is a son and daughter in the kingdom of God. So we see there the main theme of all of these passages we're looking at today is trusting in God's guidance really leads to blessings, while ignoring them leads to consequences, even if the consequence is mainly inside the kingdom, outside the kingdom. That is a major consequence of where all of history is going to go. And really, when you think about it today, there is no fence sitting even today. There's just not any direct consequences of their choosing to be in the kingdom versus out of the kingdom right now. Those people that choose not to decide, there's really no consequence at this particular moment for that. But what then about when our time to make any sort of move forward, following the call, responding to that spark that God has ignited within us? When that moment passes, then you have a challenge, don't you, of responding to that particular call? So one of the things that we say in all of these particular passages is that faith and obedience brings blessings. And Isaac, he obeys God's command to stay in Gerar, receiving divine protection and blessings. And something you see if you kind of look beyond the surface is that he stayed yet and not stayed. It's really kind of a very interesting dichotomy of his staying, because the Lord said, hey, dwell here, but sort of not. And it's a well situation, literally, what led him to wander more than he should have. And with David, he was really seeking God's guidance before the battle, and that was determining the victory. Now, you see, later on in David's life, he had defeats on, you could say, the field of battle within his own family, because he was not really bringing these things to the Lord and the challenges that he was facing within his own family. So you saw a number of people having to step up in David's circle, say, hey, what's going on here? Absalom and Adonijah, hey, you've got to deal with these situations. Because if you don't, and you see some of David's sons have to step up because the father wouldn't. And you see something that's a very particularly important thing in this is that God's sovereignty and his judgment. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12, when it's talking about that the Lord is going to shake the earth once more, just like he's shaking the mountain. What was the purpose of shaking the mountain? There, when you see in Exodus 19, when the people who have come out of the house of bondage through the Red Sea, delivered from the army of Egypt, they're there at the mountain. What was the purpose of shaking the mountain? Waking up their complacency, reinforcing who it is who's actually leading them. That seems to be, you see a challenge throughout the time that you see of the Exodus and the journey to the land, even over four decades. There was a challenge in knowing who it was who was actually leading. Because you would say, oh, it's all Moshe, it's all Aharon, all Moses and Aaron. They're the ones who are responsible for this. Well, the whole point of the shaking of the mountain was to say, hey, Moshe has a boss. Moshe has a boss here. It's not just Moshe. He's right in front of you. You can kick him and yell at him all you want, but Moshe has a boss. And that's the one who's actually giving him the orders. He's not just dreaming this up through some sort of sunstroke incident. No, he is actually getting these instructions from somewhere. So that's one of the reminders down here for later generations is that when the future Sinai moment comes of shaking the earth and everyone then is also faced with that same decision. Are we going to say everything you said we will do or not? And acknowledge who's the one who actually created the heavens and the earth and can shake them whenever he wants to. And you see also that about holiness and covenant responsibility, that there is a recounting in Hebrews chapter 12 about Esau's disregard for his birthright, just like we read back there in Genesis 25. And it's showing that there is a parallel here between Yitzhak's role and Avraham's role in this deal, passing from generation to generation. That Esau, he was faced with a choice. Is this really important to you, this legacy to pass on from generation to generation, or not? So you can, there's all kinds of ideas that have gone about Yaakov, you know, how Jacob approached his birthright and getting it back on track to where it was supposed to go, about how that was done. Even his name implies, you know, the one who sticks out, the heel, the usurper. But who was the one who actually valued it, that it was something that was worth preserving? And we see also that in these passages about Messiah as the true heir of it, that we've been talking about this ever since we've started this year's Torah cycle, about where this passage is going, from tree back to tree, tree of life in the Garden of Eden, back to the tree of life there in the dwelling place of God, the New Jerusalem, from tree to tree. And you see that the legacy that's tying it from one end to the other is the Messiah, is the true heir and the true king, this seed that's passing through from one to the other. And you see Yitzhak, as flawed as he might be, is a foreshadowing of the Messiah as this promised seed that we saw when we were going through the Galatians study, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We see that, you know, David's anointing there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, is a foreshadowing of Yeshua, the ultimate Mashiach. Because if you saw in the notes that went out this week, that the Mashiach, that's a good Hebrew word to know, is Mashach means to anoint or to pour oil over. So Mashiach is the participle form of that, or the doing part of that, that you are actually covered over. Now that covering over can not only be, we think of the Mashiach, HaMashiach, the ultimate one who is covered over with heaven's blessings and with heaven's directive. But you see that there have been others that have been anointed for a particular purpose, whether you have anointed kings, anointed high priests, or even special anointings, like over Cyrus, a foreign power where he was anointed to do one particular thing. In his case, it was a special purpose anointing, was to return the people from the land of exile to back to the land of promise. So Cyrus, being the Persian emperor, was given a special anointing to send the people back and to actually bankroll it. Because when you think of where the resources came from for the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem, that was what Cyrus bankrolled, that he was going to make that happen. Not just talking a good game, but also putting the resources of the empire behind it to make it happen. And you see also in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that this contrast that we see with the covenant there at Sinai, that there is a covenant that is much better with that. Now, we're talking about better as in being what? You have a contract that has certain things, responsibilities, and also deliverables, things that are going to happen because of this contract, this deal. So when you see it talking about a better covenant, and it mentions in there it's a better covenant because it's based on what? Better promises. What makes a promise better? Not just because of the terms of it, but what? I mean, people can give you a great promise, but if it's not ever possible to happen or not have any sort of force to make it happen, how great is that promise? It's zip. It can have all, it can sound wonderful, but what makes it great, what makes it better than anything else is that it can actually happen. And that is what we have with the ultimate Mashiach. The Mashiach is that there is the weight of heaven to actually make that happen. So heaven is saying, this is going to happen. And thus we have the gift of the Messiah that actually makes this possible. Because that is one of the distinctions that you have over time of the involvement of the Messiah. Because in truth, heaven could have just done this without the Messiah. There was something special about that, about the Messiah, that made this actually possible. And what we see also is that in the Hebrews chapter 12 passage about warning about God's consuming fire, pointing to the Messiah's return here, that is really what you have to remember with the whole situation of this deal between heaven and earth, is that there is an expiration date on it. Now, one side is, we don't know what the expiration date is on it. And most contracts, it actually is stipulated what the terms of it are. If it's a lease agreement, it's got the beginning date and it's got the end date on it when it expires. And thus, when it's going to expire, it would behoove you to either get an extension on it or something to make sure it continues on. Now, with this expiration date in the covenant between heaven and earth, there is one. And it says that only heaven knows what that is. So we are not party to that. Now, on heaven, on earth here, if you have a contract and it has an expiration date, you're foolish if you don't look at that and you don't put it on your calendar, have a million ways to remind yourself of when that expiration date is. Why? Because all of the terms of the contract can just blow up in your face. If you have a mortgage contract and it's got dates for payments, dates when it comes due, if you have a balloon mortgage or something, dates when, you know, you have to pay everything up to make it current, to pay it off, you're dumb if you forget that date, because what's going to happen? Foreclosure. They take your house. You're out on the street. So there is an expiration date in the covenant between heaven and earth. Heaven hasn't told us what that is. Now, we can all wonder as to why that is, but when we see the fallen part of human nature, at least I know for myself, what would happen if I knew what that date was? Put it off. In fact, there's a date coming up here in April for everybody to have a reckoning with the IRS, and that is a particular date that I like to put off, too, to the last possible moment, because I know what that date is. If the IRS just never told you, you just pay your taxes, but they never told you what the expiration or when the due date was, but they told you, oh, all kinds of, you know, we're going to come after you, we're going to fine you, putting you in prison if you don't pay it. When would people pay it? Immediately. As soon as they got some money, they would make sure that they paid it. So, Larry, go ahead, please.
Isn't the covenants a due date until the stars no longer shine and the earth is no longer here? Doesn't he say that?
As far as the due date of the time of the return, the day of the Son of Man, that date is really the beginning of the expiration periods for the earth.
Not a single jot or tittle shall pass until
all things are completed.
Oh,
and,
that's right.
And until heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. So yes, there's even a date for the rolling up of the heavens and the earth that we talk about every time there's a Rosh Chodesh, about the new moon and the Shabbat will continue on. Now, that's a thing that we have a date where there is going to be a end of all things. But we should always keep in mind that heaven, we may not like it, but heaven has not told us what that date is. For really the good, that we do not put off the most important thing ever until a time when you really have no way to put it off anymore. You know, meaning that our time here on this earth is over. Any other comments? Larry, do you have any other comments? Okay. Well, great. So thus, as we close things out here, it's good to remember that how we came to, who we came from doesn't necessarily define who we are or who we will become. That is an incredibly important thing to always remember as we go through these passages. To remember, we may have a terrible beginning, but it doesn't have to define who we are and who we become. There's also the flip side of that, that if we aren't born again into the whatever the best of the legacy that's passed on to us, it can turn into an abomination. It can stink in heaven's eyes. And we've talked about a few of those examples here today of, like, especially Shlomo, where he had a great legacy set up. And we saw before in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that this promise of that you would have the rulership go through the line of David, down from Shlomo, down through the legacy that would finally end in Messiah, that was an incredibly important legacy. But you see that Shlomo was not entirely careful about how he was guarding the legacy as it went on. So that's one of the things when you read the book of Qehelet or Ecclesiastes, that you would hope that as it's concluding there in the, you could say, the last punchline of the book of Ecclesiastes, that when it says, now this final thing, what is the end of all things? It is to follow God's words, follow his commandments. That is the end of the matter in this. So even with all of the discussion that goes through the entire book about everything being havel, vanity, wind, just a very temporary things blowing in and blowing out, the one thing that remains throughout all of it is God's words, who speak things into existence and that speak promises that we can count on from generation to generation. So one of the things that is also an important story about this is to recognize what the good is around us. And the good things are the good words from God. That's something that the Messiah pointed out, is that who is the one who is good? Heaven is the one who is good. And that is what we can truly depend upon. Some things are gooder or good, but not great. Things that can actually last. Good for the moment, good for a time, but are they actually something that is going to last and continue on from generation to generation? So the things that can truly lead us to not have something that goes on from generation to generation are following after our whims, trends, fads, our emotions, which can change from one day, from one moment to the next. We can be happy, we can be sad, we can be elated. And those feelings can pass. So if we depend upon those things to be our complete guide for what is true, what is right, when those things change, what are we left with? Havel, wind, blowing, some vanity, things that just come, blow in, blow out, just like leaves that just got to blow around in the street. If those emotions are what we tie things to, whether we feel like it or not, whether we're enthused or not, is that's one of the things that you see throughout the Psalms of pouring out the heart in gladness, pouring out the heart in sorrow. But in the end, you're pouring out your heart to heaven and also latching on to those things that truly matter. For example, in the longest chapter of the entire scriptures, which is Psalm 119. And what is that all about? How wonderful God's words are, God's law. I mean, it goes on for 150 verses about that. You think, wow, that's pretty incredible. That's when you see David talking about, on your, I meditate all night, all day. On your law, I meditate day and night. And you think, meditate day and night. What could you be meditating day and night about? Oh, when you think about the various decisions that we make, what filter do we put that through? The various decisions that we make. We read in here in recent weeks about James chapter 4. About, oh, I'm going to decide to do this, I'm going to decide to do that, and tomorrow I'm going to do this and do that. What questions, what filter should we be putting through those sorts of questions and decisions? If God wills it, how do we know what God wills? He told us what his will is. He given us his words, his law, that we then use that as a filter to pass all these things through. So that in the end, what is our desire? To be mature and complete in the knowledge and the relationship with God on this. So that's where we'll end things here today. Any last comments or questions, observations, things that are really on your heart here today, things that are weighing on you? Yes, Larry, you've got a comment or a question over there.
I think that the actual legal definition of the difference between a contract and a covenant is that the covenant is given by one to be carried out by the other, and they don't have any choice. They can either take it or leave it. They don't get a choice. They can't change it. Whereas a contract, you can do that. You can have someone make out a contract and give it to the other party of the contract, and they can make changes to it if they want to and give it back and negotiate on it. But the contract is non-negotiable, I think.
Oh, the covenants, yeah.
A covenant, yeah. Covenant is non-negotiable. And you just take it or leave it. Like, that's what the people did. And they, as you said, they did it too early before they knew exactly what they were getting themselves into. But there's really no choice. They had to either accept it or reject it. So,
yeah. Yeah, the Tammy, your insights in on this, since you deal with contracts on a regular basis, covenants and contracts. You have any insights on this?
I don't want to practice law without a license.
Uh-oh, look out. Got to have a disclaimer here. Roll the disclaimer.
That's right. You're trying to make me work on your
ball.
Oh, no. But I think, you know, the covenants of God in some ways are one-sided, meaning he's the one that's written them, and then we accept them or not. And we do have contracts like that in the world, because you were talking earlier about contracts where both sides can kind of haggle and figure things out, like with the wine contracts or whatever.
Correct.
You're going to sell grapes or whatever. You know how much your acreage can produce, and you're not going to, you know, put a contract out there saying, oh yeah, you're going to sell some guy 10 tons of grapes if your acreage can only produce 3.
Right.
So you know your limitations. So when you're haggling, both sides can understand what each side can bring to the table. the thing is with God's contracts, whether you're talking about, you know, his covenant with Noah or, you know, whoever, none of those people really had anything to bring to the table. Because anything they brought to the table were the things that God had given them in the first place. So when we think about these contracts or these covenants, when we read in the Torah about these different covenants that God has made with different people, whether it's Abraham or Moses or whatever, they are one-sided. And the human person who is on that other side of that covenant, their only choice really is to either accept it or reject it. And the closest maybe worldly contract to that would be contracts for insurance. Many times are that kind of one-sided thing, meaning like with your auto insurance or your homeowner's insurance, the insurance companies wrote that contract. You know, you weren't able to sit in there and haggle with them and rewrite it or whatever. They give you a contract and tell you what the terms are, and you either agree to it or you don't. If you don't agree to it, you go to somebody else and make a contract with them.
Yeah, and why is that, that they are such one-sided contracts that your insurance company or your mortgage provider gives to you?
Well, why?
Yeah.
Why do you think?
Power. They have all the cards. They have all the leverage. And indeed, that's what you see in the types of contracts that you see related to what we see in Genesis. Because you'll see the eggheads will call that the vassal suzerain contract, or the suzerain, the sovereign, and the vassal. That's a particular type of contract. And one feature of that is power differential. You're talking about an emperor and some little chieftain, warlord, or somebody, a city-state leader, something like that. So if you are a city-state or some vassal country against an emperor, multinational emperor, who has the power? The emperor does. So thus, you see those contracts are extremely one-sided. But it's very interesting that you see a lot of those suzerain vassal contracts will also be, you could say, unbelievably gracious when you say they don't have to be. It's a cram down nonetheless. They're telling, the suzerain's telling the vassal what's going to happen here. But they're saying, hey, I will walk with you, da-da-da-da, that's a common thing. We'll walk together. We'll walk together in this. But tell you, if you don't want to walk together, yeah, there's a ton of bricks that's going to fall on your head. But that is a very interesting dynamic in that you have the one with the more power saying to the one with the less power, hey, things will go well with you, but don't walk outside that contract. Yeah, Tambi, go ahead.
But going into that a little bit further, at least with these worldly contracts, whether it's your auto insurance or whatever, whether it's one-sided, where they've written it and you either agree to it or you go to somebody else and get a contract with them, is that if there are disagreements, if there are misunderstandings about the terms, if the terms are vague or purposefully vague, then if you sue, the law, at least in California, at least in the United States, if there's any ambiguity about how a particular thing should be performed, the law is going to err on the side of the person who didn't write the contract. So because the fact that they didn't have a right, they didn't have any right in the contract in that sense of writing it, of deciding on the terms, any misunderstandings, any vagueness in those terms are going to be interpreted in favor of the weaker vessel in that contract. So that's why when you get your auto insurance, they define every single term. Like, what is an automobile? You know, they'll define it. They'll, in explicit terms, it's got four tires, it's got this many axles, it's got blah, blah, blah. What is a bicycle? It has two tires or whatever. So that's how come the terms are so explicit on what is a car, what is it, a bicycle, what is a motorcycle? Because you want to be absolutely certain what you're insuring and what you are dealing with. But any vagueness, any misunderstandings, any things that could be twisted or misconstrued are going to be interpreted in favor of the person that didn't write the contract.
Yeah. So to bring this all back around again, yes, Ann and Larry.
Yeah, I was thinking, I recently got my homeowner's policy and there was a part of it. I mean, they send it to you 2 months ahead of time for the effective date. So you have time to wiggle it a little bit and say, well, I don't want $100,000 you know, for an injury that's in my home, I want $500 or something like that. So you have room to wiggle it and change it. Either it will increase in its price, you know, which is part of the problem, or you know, if you wait until it's actually come in force, then maybe there'll be more difficulty for changing that particular thing. Secondly, I was thinking about how the people, you know, they heard God and they said, oh, we can't take this thunder, lightning, and all this fire on the mountain. We're too afraid and we don't want to have to deal with Moses. You do it for us. You know, it's like, well, okay, so Moses did take over. But, I mean, do we do that too with our contracts or with our vows to say, well, it was his fault or it was her fault, and you know, and then you push it off on the other person anyway.
This woman you put me with, she beguiled me.
Right. So, I mean, that was what they did. They said, oh, Moses, you do it for us because we can't take this. We can't handle this.
Yeah, interesting. Larry, did you have a comment or a question?
I was going to say that, you could ask the ancient historians call that kind of contract or our covenant with the Torah a Caesarian contract,
right?
Which means that the king signed it. I forget his name now again. Like Esther's king signed it, and nobody could change it—not even himself. Which is terrible. It's really stupid. But at any rate, that's just a side comment. So you could ask him to change it, but when he was finished, it was the law. And I forget, there was another point I was going to make on that, but never mind. I can't remember.
Yeah. But yeah, that's a good example of where you have a contract or a deal between someone who's got lots of power and someone who doesn't. And
he could be gracious, like you said. He could be gracious, like our king has given us the contract for our benefit, not his own. We're not bringing bags of gold to him. Well, we may bring some little bit of gold to him, but it's not like that's why he had that contract. He had his contract with us for our benefit, not for his.
And in which, you know, a number of people have noted before with this kind of mismatched power play between the emperor and the lower leader or such, that you have the terms spelled out that things will happen to you, like, for example, the split pieces and the torch going through them. Normally, that was something where you would have either both parties or a single party. The emperor would go through there spelling out what would happen to the person that didn't go in, fell out of the contract. And we even have some ancient examples of that in Mesopotamia, where they spelled out in disgusting details what would happen to the person who did not go through with this particular contract. But what we see actually is the fulfillment of it. We see it specifically in passages like Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, there are a number of examples of the servant passages in Isaiah. There are a number of servant prophecies in Isaiah. However, in Isaiah 53, it specifically has Israel as the third party contract, the third party. And you see the two parties that are involved, the Lord and the servant of the Lord. Israel is the third party in Isaiah 53. So thus, some of the more modern examples and arguments that are saying that Isaiah 53 is about Israel as the servant fall down. And it even has a lot of ancient examples from rabbis that have said, no, it is messianic. And even intertestamental writings say, no, that is a messianic passage. Because it is the fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham. What was going to happen to the vassal that fell out of the covenant? The Lord would crush him. Thus, the role of the servant to the Lord was to be crushed. So that is why it's a great example that you have of the suzerain and the vassal contract, that what would happen to the party that fell out of it? Heaven would crush that party. And heaven chose, as a clause of that, that's what a part of the promise was, that through Avraham, all the world would be blessed, and that seed of him that would pass through would be crushed, and that would be the benefit for all nations. For Israel, that would be the benefit and carried through for all nations. So that's one of the greatest glories that we have, is that the promise through Avraham and that covenant that was made was stamped and sealed with the Mashiach. The Mashiach was anointed for the role of being crushed as a part of the promise. Yes, Israel is the servant of the Lord, but this is a subset of Israel, meaning the Mashiach, that could only take the role to save the rest of Israel in the process. Israel herself could not be crushed to that degree. Because what was the fate of the covenant promise with Abraham and the torches and the pieces was death. That's the way it was in ancient times. The contract was always death. The party that would be taking the punishment would not walk out the other side of it. That was what was dropped upon a particular servant of the Lord that was crushed. Well, it was to be the one that was the party of the people who were involved, either the suzerain or the vassal. In this case, you see that in Isaiah 53, Israel herself, the people, they're the vassal. The servant of the Lord is an agent of the sovereign, the suzerain. Thus, the suzerain is letting it have it on the servant of the Lord for the sake of the vassal. The vassal goes out the other side of the contract and survives because of the agent of the suzerain, the Mashiach, the Messiah. So praise God about that, is that that's great offering that we have between heaven and earth has been exacted and taken into account, because otherwise we would not have survived from it being grafted into Israel. Israel would not have survived it, and we would not have survived it as being grafted into Israel. And then by extension, the whole rest of the world would not have survived it.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.